Has anyone ever been to dry bread in central Otago? No. Anyway, there is a cemetery. There's a rural farming community, and there's this graveyard, and people from the University of Otago and locals are surveying it, because while some of the graves are well marked, some of them have sort of been lost as time has gone on. Now, dry bread, I think it's a wonderful name, and it sort of reminds me of what you might hear in a Western, and you have tumbleweed sort of going through. And perhaps some more of our towns or cities should have been named in this sort of manner. But it was a mining town in the 1860s. It flourished for about 30 years and then faded when all the miners left. And so the survey team were just trying to find, are there some unmarked graves near or around this cemetery? And this is important for preserving local history, respecting the burial sites of people who lived there in gold mining days. But it causes me to think, why do we care about cemeteries? Why do we care so much about cemeteries, especially old cemeteries? What takes us back to these places? When Melanie and I were in Invercargill recently, we took flowers to put on the graves of our loved ones. Whenever I go there and do that, I always feel quite torn inside, because there are happy memories, and it just reminds me of how much I've lost and the separation. So there's also that sense of pain. And yet I also know my deceased parents and wider family, they're not here. This is sort of like a memorial place. It's not where they dwell. And we know that the death of a friend or family member is a really difficult experience. And sadly, I think most of us will have had that experience in our lives. It's just heartbreaking. It tears at us. And as Christians, we have the hope of being reunited with our loved ones. Even so, the experience of losing them in this lifetime, it can shatter us. The Bible teaches us death is an enemy. The Apostle Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And there's a day that's coming when the fullness of Jesus' victory over death will be revealed to us, and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise, and those who are living will go to be with the Lord. But until that day, we still feel something of the sting of death in our lives when we lose a loved one. And so as we come to this story, the death of Lazarus, we shouldn't rush too quickly to the happy ending. I think we need to, in some ways, spend a little bit of time with the family in their grief if we are to really understand the depth of this story and what it really means, to appreciate it more when we have a sense of the grief of Martha and Mary, the sadness that Jesus had, those who had come for this funeral, the weight of mourning that was upon them. So Lazarus, a brother and friend, had died, and their hearts were broken. And in perhaps one of the most poignant reminders of Jesus' humanity, John records the words, "Jesus wept." And how many of us, like Jesus, have stood at a graveside and wept? Sorrow has just gripped our hearts. This is a very human experience. It reminds us of Jesus' humanity. Well, again, as we look into this story in John's Gospel, we find John is this master storyteller, that he weaves so much into this. And so we can't explore it all today. And I would simply recommend to you that sometime this afternoon, if you're able, that you sit down, you read the whole chapter and reflect on it again. So we didn't read the beginning, but right at the beginning, messengers are sent from Martha and Mary to tell Jesus that Lazarus is ill. And so we wonder, why did Jesus delay going to the funeral? When he was told his friend was ill, why did he sort of stay where he was? Or why not just say the word? Because we know from earlier readings, he's able, wherever he is, just to speak and a person can be healed. Why not do that? Why would he allow his friend to die and his sisters to grieve? Well, a small part of the answer is that it's quite likely, given the timing of things, that very soon after the messengers had left, Lazarus died, so that by the time they got to Jesus, he was already dead. But mostly the answer lies in the great miracle that Jesus was about to perform, a sign like no other sign. But even so, how could he delay? How could he allow these 4 days of grieving and sorrow? And when Jesus wept, was he weeping because of the pain people were feeling? Was he weeping because Lazarus had suffered through this illness and died? Was he weeping because of his own sorrow? Or because death had inflicted such pain on people? Was it because his own death was so close? Or perhaps, as one person suggests, maybe Jesus wept because he was bringing Lazarus back from his rest in God's presence back into this world of troubles, where again, at some future time, he would die. Well, there's a big concept here that we need to appreciate if we're going to understand what's going on. And really, this is a battle between life and death. The battle, the confrontation that Jesus was engaging in, he himself, life, confronting death. And he reveals his power by calling this dead man back to life. There's an old hymn that says, "Death cannot hold its prey." And with Jesus, death cannot hold its prey. By simple command, Jesus reveals his power over death. And this serves as a picture of what Jesus was about to achieve on the cross through his death and his resurrection and through his ascension. And I don't mean in any sense to be disrespectful, but I just loved Rosie's game this morning, Stuck in the Mud. And I just had to think to myself, and maybe it occurred to some of you, that's sort of what a burial is, isn't it? Stuck in the mud until the trumpet sounds, and we shall be raised. Because of Jesus' death, his followers can gain eternal life, and death is vanquished. Well, in part, the reason Jesus didn't rush to the family was in order for the miracle to be truly clear, to be truly seen, Lazarus had to be truly, fully, beyond doubt, dead. And this may sound strange to our modern ears, but in Jesus' day, many Jewish people believed that the soul of a dead person sort of lingered near the body just in case, and stayed there for about 3 days until the decomposition really began, and then would leave. And sometimes families would go back to a grave on the third day just to check that the person truly was dead. So if Jesus had raised Lazarus on day one, it may have been argued that he was resuscitated rather than really brought back, resurrected from the dead. And because Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and as Martha says, there will be a bad odor, it was accepted that Lazarus was completely dead and without hope. And so we come to this conflict between death and life. And in chapter 11 of this gospel, things take a turn. So at the end of chapter 10, there had been threats against Jesus. The authorities had tried to stone him. He had managed to get out of Jerusalem. He'd gone away. But now, in this chapter, he turns back. He starts to come back to Jerusalem. Even though he knows the dangers, his disciples know the dangers, they try to warn Jesus off. Look, if Lazarus is dead, we can't really gain anything by going back there. Let's not do that. But Jesus has turned his heart, his mind towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. Jesus turns to face death. And indeed, with this miraculous sign of Lazarus rising, this really stirs things up. And so we read, the chief priests, the Pharisees, call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They say to each other, what's going on? What are we accomplishing here? We're not getting anywhere. This man's performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come. They'll take away both our temple and our nation. One of them, Caiaphas, said, who was the high priest, spoke up and said, you know nothing at all. Do you not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish? And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Now, this is what Jesus was walking back into, and he knew it. The disciples knew it. He knew it. Jerusalem was dangerous. But he turns to face this enemy, death. In the final signs, we find this really growing momentum. So our study on the signs of Jesus. He not only feeds the 5,000, he says, I'm the bread of life. He not only fulfills Moses' promises and shows himself greater than Moses who walked through the Red Sea, Jesus walks on water. He not only gives sight to the blind man, he says, I am the light of the world. He not only gives life to Lazarus in this story, Jesus says, I am life. I am life. In verses 33 and 38, we read Jesus was deeply moved. And scholars note that in the NIV translation, this is perhaps a little weak, maybe even open to misinterpretation. And in the original words here, it's better translated as very upset. Some of the scriptures will say troubled, which gives an idea of what's going on here. The words carry the sense of being angry. And so while it's true on an emotional level, Jesus was in deep sorrow, he was also really angry with what was happening here. He was angry with the death of his friend, angry with the sorrow that death had caused. He stands at the tomb, in a sense, outraged by this. I remember being really upset with my aunt when she died. We really loved my aunt. She was a lovely person, very dear to us. She was a lifelong smoker. And she was in hospital and being treated for what was at the time a relatively minor infection. The trouble was in the hospital, they wouldn't let her smoke. So she discharged herself and went home. She had some cigarettes. But the infection got worse to the point that it could no longer be treated and she died. And I was really upset with her that she'd made such a bad choice. Time with your loved ones or a cigarette? Just, you know, even thinking about it, I just can't figure that one out. On a different occasion, a close friend lost a grandchild when he chased a ball onto the road and was hit by a car. And she was angry with God for allowing this to happen. And I happened to be the most prominent Christian in her life. So she let me know. And she said to me, I will never forgive God for this. How could God let such a little one, an innocent one, die such a senseless sort of death? And it's likely, you know, some of you might have been angry at a time of someone's death. A young person dies, it's not fair, we are angry. A freak accident happens, it's not fair, we are angry. Sometimes we turn the anger towards ourselves. Maybe I should have done something. Maybe it's my fault that this has happen? Sometimes we turn it towards the hospital. Did the medics fail? Did they forget to do something? What have they done some other treatment? Maybe we get angry with God. Why did you, God, allow this? When Jesus got angry, he got angry with death. He was angry with death. And in a sense, this is the wrath of God in Christ turning towards death in preparation for death, the last enemy, to be destroyed. Going to the grave, Jesus didn't take flowers to honor his dead friend. He took the power of God to raise him from the dead. And we read, so they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I've said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, some of you might remember when we looked at the healing of the blind man, that was sort of done a little bit quietly, and Jesus rubbed the mud into his eyes, and then they separated their ways. The man went to the pool, washed the mud out of his eyes, could see. And then the authorities were sort of really getting at him and getting at Jesus. Jesus could not have the authority to do this, was their point of view, because he's a lawbreaker, therefore God would not listen to him. But the man said, well, how could he do it otherwise if God did not listen? And so the authorities are challenging, trying to refute what this blind man who has now regained his sight has said, that Jesus is doing this because God is with him. Now here, Jesus is making it absolutely clear. Have you ever done this? I know sometimes I have. I've just sort of prayed quietly for something. Lord, would you please intercede here, you know, so that this might happen? Because I don't want to be in the embarrassing situation if it doesn't happen. Yeah? And maybe you've been like that. But Jesus just comes right out and says, God, we're in this together. This is you and me. Something special is going to be happening here. And I want every one of these people to know that this is because of our relationship. This was a miracle way beyond any human power. This was the greatest miracle. This is the pinnacle, the high point of these signs we've been looking at. If God comes through here and answers what Jesus is asking for, this is proof, this is evidence that Jesus really is who he says he is and has this relationship with God that he says he has, and that he's acting on God's behalf. Come, God, come among us. And so then we find Jesus calling out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man comes out, his feet, his hands, strips of linen cloth round his face. And Jesus said to them, now take the grave clothes and let him go. So Jesus is again shouting, not another one of these quiet, whispery, sort of vague hope prayers, but real confidence for all to hear, no misunderstanding. Not only do the mourners hear Jesus cry out, Lazarus hears him from the dead and obeys, and Lazarus comes out and lives, restored to his sisters, seen by his friends. His body, which had started to decay, has become whole. And so this is clearly this miraculous sign linked to the person of Jesus. And so his enemies ask, what are we accomplishing here? This man is performing many signs. They couldn't deny the miracle. Not even his opponents could deny this. It wasn't a private miracle done. He hadn't gone into this little room and prayed for someone in a way where no one saw. This was out there. Surrounded by many credible witnesses. It wasn't done far away in Galilee. It was done at this big funeral right on the doorstep of Jerusalem, only kilometers away from the temple. This is amazing and this is wonderful and this is praiseworthy, and it must have just lifted the hearts of so many who saw this. Well, this is Jesus' last sign, the last miracle he does in public in John's Gospel. Remember the prophecies that Jesus claimed when he began his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And when Jesus, the disciples of John the Baptist, had come, Jesus sent them back to John with this message. Go back and report to John what you see, what you hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus just knew who he was, knew what he'd come to do, and in his ministry, he got on and he did that, and people saw it. Consider again the signs that Jesus had performed. He turned the water into wine. This is John's list. John only gives us these big sort of seven signs. He turned water into wine. He healed the official's son. He healed the lame man. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He gave sight to the blind man. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. And seeing these signs, at times the crowds would simply say, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? This is just obvious stuff. He has done so much. He has shown such power. It can only happen if God is with him. Could anyone do more? Surely this must be the Messiah. And John, of course, records these signs. He gives us deep insights linked into these signs, the teaching, the claims of Jesus, the wonderful things happening at the festivals. And he ends his gospel writing, Jesus did many other things as well. You know, I could have kept writing, guys. I could have written another book about all this stuff. If every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world wouldn't have enough room for the books that could be written, that would be written. And John was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. John had been his close companion. John had seen, John had heard. John had put his hands on some of this stuff. John had taken the bread and the fish. He'd enjoyed that meal. He'd been with Jesus as a friend, as his teacher. He'd seen in Jesus his Savior and his Lord. He didn't try to record everything Jesus did, but he tried to put it in a way that would persuade us, that would help others to know and to see and to understand, teaching after teaching, sign after sign, Jesus' character revealed in such wonderful ways. You know, not everyone's heart is open to this. Not everyone is willing to see it or to hear it or to accept it. But John says, to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And this is for us. This is our salvation. This is our peace. This is our redemption. The raising of Lazarus, that was only a little glimpse of what is to come when Jesus returns. When through his death and his resurrection, he has opened this way for us all. Now, often at the end of my message, I pose this question, what difference does this make to us? But it seems so trite at a moment like this, because this is a difference between eternity with God and eternity separated from God. It's a difference between life and death. It's a difference between being adopted into the family of God or being left as an orphan. It's forgiveness, it's purpose, it's hope, it's love, it's joy, it's peace. It's to become a child of God. It's to be loved by our Father, saved by his Son, filled by his Spirit. And we have this good news to share with the people of this broken world. This is the offer of salvation to any who are yet to believe. Next week we come to the season of Advent. We begin preparing to celebrate the birth of Jesus. What better way to celebrate that than to be one of Jesus' family? And so I want to encourage those of us who know this good news to share it with others so that they can come and join us and have this wonderful experience. And I encourage those who perhaps don't know him yet, if you haven't yet asked Jesus to be your Savior, to come to your life, then do it today.